Welcome once again to the South Harbor Church podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week, we're continuing our series, Getting Unstuck, with a reminder that we need to have a plan. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, to kick things off, here's Pastor Tim.
Good morning, South Harbor Church, or good evening, or good day, whenever it is you're watching this. I hope you're doing incredible. I hope you're doing incredible. Welcome to South Harbor Church in your home, from our church to your home. And this morning, let's just dive right in. By the way, if I haven't met you yet, my name is Tim, and I would love to meet you, whatever that might look like. I don't know in this COVID season what that looks like, but I'd be more than willing to come sit in a driveway or on a back deck or whatever would work for you. But I would love to connect at some level. I miss you. I really miss you. But I'm really excited about the sermon today, so let's just dive right in. If you have a Bible, we're going to be looking at a story in Acts chapter 25. And if you're watching this online, which of course you are, or you wouldn't hear this, I'll have the words up on the screen, but just know that now that we've begun some outdoor services where we don't have the option for screens and projectors and maps and all of that, I've missed maps. I've really missed putting up some maps. But I'll be honest, what I've kind of enjoyed is actually seeing people bring an actual physical Bible. And when I say turn in your Bibles to, I actually hear the sound of pages throughout this season where so many of us have spent so many hours, including myself, so many hours in front of screens. I'm finding myself actually going back to actual physical Bibles. And I don't know how to describe it. The words are the same as the ones you'd read on a phone or a computer. The same Holy Spirit translates those words to my heart. Same scripture, same Holy Spirit, but something about reading the scripture in an actual physical Bible slows me down. It makes it a whole lot less of a, here is a passage I need to read so I can get on with my day, and more of a, we are holding in our hands sacred scripture. We are holding in our hands the stories of men and women of faith who have dealt with far worse in their lives and have found God in the midst of that. We have their example. We're going to be okay. So if you have an actual Bible, like follow along in an actual Bible. I think let's build that muscle. Let's strengthen that muscle. How you doing, by the way? Like you doing okay? I do miss seeing you. As our church has been gathering, it's been great seeing people again, but for so many people, you're unable to gather or right now you're choosing not to gather. And I fully respect that, but please know I miss you. You hanging in there? Are these recorded services helpful? I'd actually love to hear from you on that one. I'm wondering if you're still engaging. Are you still able to connect? If you could leave a message on our Facebook page and just say hi, that would be really, really helpful. I just kind of wondering who's all engaging with this stuff online. And so if you could just pop over and say hi, or maybe shoot me an email, that would be great also. Anyway, that's enough of that. This morning, what I want to do is I want to continue, or this evening, whenever you... I'm just going to say morning, okay? You'll know what I mean. This morning, I want to continue a series, what we are calling Getting Unstuck. And we've been looking at the life and the example of one of the first Christians, a guy named Paul. Now, next week, we'll pick up the story where we left off last week. But today, what I want to do is I want to jump ahead to the end of Saul or Paul's life. It's now roughly 30 years since Saul had his road to Damascus blinding light moment. A lot has happened in those 30 years. When we first meet Saul, he's a 29-year-old, young, passionate zealot, like religious person. Now he's closer to 60, and the last decade or so, he has spent in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, and then he spends 8 years in a prison in Rome. His whole identity has shifted. Saul's no longer even going by the same name. He's no longer Saul. He's now Paul. But for 10 years, his last 10 years, he sits in a prison cell. And I've been thinking a lot about that. I can't help but wonder what Paul must have been thinking about when he sat in that cell. Now, we look at Paul and we say, Paul did all right for it. Paul, you did all right. Dude, you wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. I'd consider that a bit of a legacy. But I can't help but wonder, as Paul sits in that prison cell, if he feels a bit like a failure. He doesn't know yet. I don't believe that he knows that God would use his letters to change the world. I don't believe he knows that God would use his letters to become scripture. He doesn't know that God would use his disciples, this ragtag collection of abandoned kids and slaves and prostitutes, this ragtag collection of disciples would bring the empire, the Roman Empire, to its knees. He doesn't know that we would still be parsing out his letters, trying to figure out how to lead and love in our world. This all will happen, but Paul doesn't know any of it. He's in prison for roughly a decade, and I have to wonder, Paul, what were you thinking about? I wonder if there's a piece of him that feels like he failed. I mean, certainly, this couldn't have been, the prison bit could not have been part of his plan, right? When he mapped out his life, probably not in his plan. And that for me in this season is really helpful to think about. Has anyone else found yourself making a lot of plans only to have those plans completely blown to bits by some new piece of information or some new policy or some new restriction? It's become kind of like a joke on our pastor's team. We've spent hours making plans and then figuring out how to announce those plans and then finally hitting record and announcing our plans. We're going to meet inside. We're going to start Harbor at Home. We're going to start community groups. And then the same day, it's happened now every single time, the same day we would make our plans, something would happen that would blow up those plans. It got to a point where we would just plan on someone shooting out a text after we made some announcement with a news article followed by the words, seriously. I mean, you find yourself at times thinking, like, seriously, I can't believe that this is my life right now. Will every plan we make just get shattered? Have you experienced this? You have, haven't you? I have had a lot of meetings, online meetings, with couples who are planning weddings for the summer. For those of you who are married, do you remember the stress of trying to plan a wedding, organizing the details, the vendors, the finances? Imagine having to do that 5 or 6 times. Imagine having to cut your guest list, find a new reception venue, I was talking to a couple and they're like, yeah, we're doing a virtual taste test. How does that work? Imagine it. And then just when you think you landed it, something new happens and something changes and there is some new information. And I mean, you have to find yourself being like, seriously, I can't believe that this is my life right now. Perhaps you've tried to schedule a vacation. Kids, we're going to Disney World for spring break. Never mind. Or parents, students, how much time have you spent wondering about school? Will school resume? How will it resume? If it resumes, will it be safe? If it doesn't resume, how will I figure out work? If it resumes, will they shut it down again? And then there's this low boiling fear that as soon as you make the plan, you'll get the email and you'll find yourself saying, like, seriously, I can't believe that this is my life right now. I had a fascinating conversation with the principal of an elementary school in Grand Rapids this week. And I had asked her, hey, tell me about trying to lead through this. I'm just really interested in leaders right now and how leaders are trying to lead in this. And she said, you know what, Tim? I have never had a more challenging season. And I've never spent more time planning only to have to change those plans. And then she added, and when we do that, it only makes it look like we never really created plans at all and that I'm just sitting around or that I'm incompetent. And then I asked her, I said, hey, have people said this to you? Like, have people called you incompetent? And she like quietly nodded her head. Yep. Has this happened to you? Teachers, educators, business owners? Yeah, it makes you want to stop planning altogether, right? And yet you know you can't do that. You can't just abdicate leadership. You have to try. You have to at least try to keep your business, school, family, mental health together. I find myself resonating a lot with the words of Dwight Eisenhower, Army General, 34th President of the United States, Dwight Eisenhower. Dwight Eisenhower has this great line. He says, in preparing for battle, I have always found that plans are useless, but planning is indispensable. in preparing for battle, I've always found that plans are useless, but planning is indispensable. If you have a Bible, look with me at Acts chapter 25. In a season where so many of us feel stuck and our plans continue to fail, I want to look at the life and the example of Paul for how to get unstuck. Acts 25 is a fascinating story, but it's also one of the lesser known stories in the Bible. So we're going to take our time with this today. We're going to slow down a bit. We're going to do a bit of a Bible study. If you end up coming on Sunday morning and watching this live, you're going to get a much different sermon. It's going to be much shorter just because of the outdoor space. But if you're watching online or if you're listening to the podcast later, this one's going to be a bit long. I want you to see the story because I find the story brilliant. To set up the story, remember, Paul meets Jesus. He's going by Saul at the time. He meets Jesus on a road to Damascus sometime around the age of 29. He spends 10 years in relative silence, or at least we don't know what he was doing for 10 years, in a city of Tarsus. He is then, sometime in his late 30s, he is met by a man named Barnabas who finds him and says, essentially, Saul, what are you doing? Seriously, we need you right now. That sends Saul or Paul on 3 missionary journeys throughout the world. Okay, Acts chapter 21, so we're going to be in Acts 25, but Acts chapter 21, Paul arrives home to Jerusalem from his 3rd missionary journey. And when he arrives, he's met by some religious leaders and they don't like him much. And he makes his way to the temple. And he leaves the temple and he is accused by the religious leaders, of blasphemy. Essentially, they accuse him of bringing a Gentile, someone who isn't Jewish, into the temple. And because of that, they want him dead. Now, first off, you know your priorities are jacked up when you're playing the who's in and who's out game. Who do we love and who do we not love? Who's right? You know your priorities are jacked up. Second, even though it's probably something Paul would have done, like bring a Gentile in, he actually doesn't do it. It's not true. It's made up, which is what chapter 22 is all about. So 21 is the accusation. He comes back. They want him dead. Chapter 22 is Paul pleading his case. It's just not true. But that doesn't matter. They don't care. Facts don't matter. Truth doesn't matter. Not when people are angry. And so in chapter 23, Paul is warned by his nephew that 40 people have banded together and they have vowed to each other that they will not stop until one of them murders Paul. Bum, bum, bum. And so it's arranged to have Paul sent to a guy named Felix, who is the governor of the city of Caesarea. Caesarea is 70 miles from Jerusalem. And Paul is sent to Felix in Caesarea, the governor in Caesarea, and he's protected by 100 soldiers. Now, the people of Caesarea are curious about this Paul guy and why everybody wants him dead. And so they begin to put the pressure on Felix about it. Who's this guy you brought into our city? So Felix arranges a trial. Now, not long into the trial, it becomes clear to Felix that Paul is innocent, but it's also a political nightmare. If I have him killed, well, that would be unjust. He's innocent. But if I let him go, there will be riots in the streets. His solution: Paul, why don't you talk to your people, get some money together, make this whole thing a little bit easier for me, and maybe I can fix it for you. In other words, Felix wants a bribe. Now, how do you think Paul's going to respond to, like, give me a bribe? No. Paul refuses to give the bribe, and so Felix essentially forgets about him. And for 2 years, Paul is left under house arrest in Caesarea, ignored. They've recently excavated what they believe was the room where Paul was held. I stood in the room. It's a small room in the basement of the king's palace. And he's there for 2 years. Let me say that again. He's there for 2 years. Governor Felix is followed by a guy named Festus. First there's Felix. Then there's Festus. Now, Festus decides that one of the first things he's going to do now that he's in office is he's going to fix the problems that Felix left behind. Politics haven't changed much, have they? You vote for me and I'll undo what the last guy did. and for Festus, it's this guy, Paul, who's sitting in the basement of the palace locked up. No, we got to fix this. And so Festus holds a second trial for Paul. Are you following the story? It's interesting. It's interesting, isn't it? Hey, this is where our story picks up. I want to take you inside the courtroom because there's something that happens in this second trial that I think helps us understand what's been driving Paul this entire time. Okay, Acts 25, let's begin in verse 1. I know I just said let's read in an actual Bible, but I've got it up on my screen. Hypocrite. Acts 25, verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Note, it has been 2 years. 2 years of radio silence, Paul in a prison, and they still want to ambush him. They still want to kill him. They're still livid at him. Verse 4, Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul might be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. Now, can you imagine the scene? The governor is there, soldiers are there, and then there is this crowd of religious people who have traveled a long way from Jerusalem to Caesarea, 70 miles, to make sure that Paul doesn't walk out of there alive. And then Paul comes in, and this angry mob surrounds him, and they just begin to name complaint after complaint after complaint after complaint. And when it's Paul's turn to speak, what does Paul say? I'm innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. If you're Festus, the governor, now what do you do? Remember, the guy before you, Felix, he felt the same pressure, and the political weight of the pressure was too much for him. He did nothing. It wasn't worth it. What will Festus do? Verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" What will Festus do? He tries to stall. Let's hold the trial in Jerusalem, 70 miles that way. Let's just wait a bit. But Paul's already been waiting for 2 years. Verse 10. Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of anything deserving death, I don't refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go." Paul says, "If I'm guilty, kill me. But if I'm innocent, I appeal to Caesar." And it's those four words, "I appeal to Caesar," that I find to be really revealing. I think this exchange reveals the heart and the strategy of Paul. You see, throughout the book of Acts, as well as some of his letters, Paul makes it really clear that he has a mission. Like, his main mission is to preach Jesus, Christ crucified, everywhere, right? To preach Christ everywhere. That's his main mission. But he has like a sub-mission. His second mission is he wants to get to Rome to convert the emperor. Seems like that's his plan. It seems as though Paul is convinced that the best way to change the world is by changing the heart and the mind of the most powerful person in the world, the emperor. It seems as though he believes that if he can do this, Christianity will spread. Converting the emperor is mission number, two. It's his main, it's like strategy number one. To this day, people are still convinced, many people are still convinced, Christians are still convinced that this is the way to do it, right? This is what changes the world. Many Christians are still convinced that the best way to change the world is through political power. You know, get the right president, the right governor, the right congressperson, get the right Supreme Court justice. That's how you change the world. Now, don't hear me wrong. That's all really important. I'm politically active as well. You should be. But that's not what changes the world. But at this point in Paul's life, I think this is what he believes. If I can convert the emperor, I can change the world. Christianity will spread. Why do I say this? Let me give you some evidence. Let me give you five reasons why I think the evidence in the story. First piece of evidence is his name. Before Paul was Paul, Paul was Saul. I can't hear you through the screen, but I like to pretend. Who changes Saul's name? We want to say God does. Because throughout the Bible, you find these stories of God changing someone's name. But that's not what happens in the story. God doesn't change Saul's name. Saul changes Saul's name. Now, why does Saul do it? Again, what you want to say is because he meets Jesus and he's converted and he has a whole new identity and he changes his name because he's converted and has this new identity. The problem is there are a full 10 years between Saul seeing the blinding light, seeing Jesus, and Saul changing his name to Paul. 10 years. If this was about his conversion moment, why does he wait 10 years? And it seems like the change is small, right? In English, Saul to Paul it sounds basically the same. Swap out a letter, right? Saul, Paul. It sounds the same. But Saul is a Hebrew name, Shaul. Paul is a Greek name, Paulus. Not only do Shaul and Paulus not sound alike, they're not even the same language. So why does he change his name? Well, maybe the answer can be found in when Saul changes his name to Paul. So evidence number two, why Paul changes his name. The first time Saul is called Paul happens in Acts chapter 13. Feel free to look it up. Acts 13, while Saul changes it, it's actually Saul 13 verse 9. Saul changes his name to Paul. A few sentences earlier, Paul meets a Roman proconsul named Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus is the first Roman that we are told about who Saul converts to Christianity. Saul, Shaul, changes his name to Paul, Paulus, the Greek name of the first Roman, his first Roman convert. It happens this and then this. Are you finding this as interesting as I do? Now, why does he change his name to the Greek name of a Roman general that became a Christian? Well, maybe it's found in evidence number three. The first thing Paul does after changing his name, is he heads to a city known as Pisidian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch was built by Caesar Augustus to be a mini Rome. It was literally modeled after Rome. You get this feeling that Paul's trying to learn Rome, to move his way towards Rome. Evidence number four, Paul pleads his case to Caesar. Paul is a Roman citizen. You would not know it immediately after reading Paul. He studies under the Jewish rabbi Gamaliel. He talks about his Jewish heritage all the time. He talks about how zealous he was as a Pharisee. Which is a sect of Judaism. He doesn't really brag about being a Roman citizen or really mention being a Roman citizen until here. Here, Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Appealing to Caesar is a legal right that only Roman citizens had. If you were not a Roman citizen, Rome didn't care about you. They'd leave you locked up in that prison cell forever if they could have it their way. And by the way, if right now you're thinking, wait a minute, don't we put people in cages? Draw that connection, absolutely. Paul appeals to Caesar, which is a right every Roman citizen had when they were found guilty in a case. It's a bit like someone appealing a case to the Supreme Court. That makes sense. Here's what doesn't. Paul is found innocent. He's not found guilty. He's found innocent. In fact, just a chapter later, Agrippa, the king of Israel, says to Governor Festus, Acts 26, verse 32. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could not have been set free if he had not appealed to, or could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So why does Paul appeal to Caesar instead of going free? I think it's because he knows that if he appeals to Caesar, he can get a boat ride to Rome and maybe he can convert the emperor. Do you see this? Do we have enough evidence? Let me give you just one last bit. Evidence number five, what Paul himself says. Right after Paul is declared innocent and before Paul is shipped to Rome, he says this, verse 24 of Acts 26. Then Agrippa, the king, said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am." And so Paul is shipped to Rome, where he's thrown in a prison cell where he'll sit for 8 years or so. And you have to wonder, what does Paul think about when he's sitting in that cell? You have to wonder if he begins to realize his plans have failed, that the emperor doesn't really care about him. I grew up in the country, and on a clear night, because there was no light pollution in the country from like city or even neighbors, you could look up in the sky and you could see thousands of stars. But not only were there stars up, I grew up in the country and there were also stars out. You know what I'm talking about, right? Fireflies, or what apparently some people call lightning bugs. Came across a picture earlier this week that apparently there's a debate in about this, whether they're lightning bugs or fireflies. And in West Michigan, we are divided on the debate. Which one's right? Fireflies? Lightning bugs? Fireflies for me. When I was a kid, my brother, sister, and my two neighbors, Josh and Luke, we used to grab these little minnow nets and we would run through our backyard trying to catch these fireflies. And we would, you know how the game works, right? You see one light up and you run after it, and then it would disappear. And then you would see another one light up and you would run after that one, and then it would disappear. And this would go on for a while. But every once in a while, we would catch one. What did you do when you caught them? I would put them in a mason jar, stretch some like saran wrap over the top, and then put a rubber band on it. And then I would watch it go on and off, and I would fall asleep. And in the morning, the lightning bug would no longer light up because it would be dead. We never understood why, by the way. Now I kind of get it, but it happened too many times to count. Like, we did this all the time, which is really sad. I think this is what's so devastating about when our plans fail. It's like we spend our lives chasing fireflies. We see one light up, one plan light up, and we run after it. It's like trying to capture a moment of magic and sticking it in a jar and put a lid on it. We have these plans and we chase after them, and sometimes they work out. And it does feel like a moment of magic, does it not? But the problem is, it feels good at the time, but that feeling goes away. No matter how hard we try, we can't hang on to it. The buzz or the hit or the high that comes with seeing a plan work out, even when it does work out, it just doesn't last long. And we find ourselves back out the next night trying to capture another plan. I have to wonder, what is Paul thinking about when he's sitting in that jail cell? Does he feel like he's given his life to chasing a firefly that has just died? Or perhaps he spent some time thinking back. This season has been a season where I've done a lot of thinking, a lot of reflecting. I've been trying to be outside as often as possible, and I find myself going for these really long walks, or if I'm feeling motivated, sometimes long runs, and I've been turning off the music and just reflecting. And the weirdest memories come to you when you turn down the volume. And what I realized was the moments that stick with you are rarely the ones you plan. I remember this moment when I was 19 years old. It was December of 2001. I was a freshman at Hope College. Everyone had moved on for Christmas break, and I had also. And when I realized, I moved back home and I realized I'd left something back at the dorm. And I don't remember honestly what I left there, but I do remember driving back and walking into an empty dorm, which is just a weird feeling when you're used to it being really loud. But I had, I walked into my dorm room and I had these four really large speakers, which makes no sense when you're in a dorm room because you can't really turn them up loud. But I had four really large speakers, and then sitting on top of one of the speakers was a Bob Dylan album The album was called Time Out of Mind. I had bought the album a few months earlier. I bought it along with an album that had come out, and I bought that one on the day it came out, an album called Love and Theft. That album came out on September 11, 2001, 9/11. And then the attacks happened. And honestly, those two albums, I completely forgot about them in the chaos of that season. But I came back to my dorm room. I saw the album sitting on top of one of the speakers, and I thought, you know, why not play it? And I started the album, Time Out of Mind, and the first song came on. This first song is called Love Sick, and it opens with the words, I'm walking, and he's got like this crackly old like voice, and he says, I'm walking through streets that are dead, walking with you in my head. My feet are so tired, my brain is so wired, and the clouds are weeping. And I remember being completely mesmerized. It was like someone was peering into my soul. I sat and I listened. Up until this time, I listened to a lot of pop music, right? And so it's like, it was fun. It was like good time music. But this was like the first time I actually it soaked into me. I listened to the entire 80-minute album all the way through from cover to cover, and it impacted me. Just me alone in a dorm room, and it felt like God himself was listening. It's a weird memory to hang on to, but for some reason, I carry that memory with me. I have this memory of when I was 16, driving down Tyler Street on the north side of Hudsonville. If you've driven down Tyler Street on the north side, it wasn't paved at the time. It was early spring, or there was a section paved and then it was dirt road, right? So it's early spring, and I had the windows rolled down in my car, and I had Creedence Clearwater Revival on the speakers, and I felt like I was alive. That's a memory I hold. I remember my friend Steve making his way into the hospital room on the fourth floor of Holland Hospital. I was 21 and I had nearly died of a misdiagnosed bleeding ulcer. Long story, but I remember Steve coming in my room, and he had a roll of scotch tape in one hand, and he had a poster of John Lennon that had been hanging in my room in his other hand. And he looked at me with I had wires strapped to my chest and vials of blood tapped into my arms, and he said, so where should I hang it? So where should I hang it? When I was 22, I went through my first major breakup, and after talking to her, I went back home where I lived with two other guys at the time. One of them was sitting on the couch when I walked in, and he must have noticed something was wrong. I don't know what gave it away. Maybe the fact that I was sobbing, but he said to me what happened. And after I told him that my girlfriend and I broke up, I remember exactly what he said. He said, hang on, let me put some coffee on. This is gonna be a long night, but I'm not going anywhere. I remember my grandma running her hand through her hair. She had recently just begun her first round of chemo. And as she ran her hand through her hair, I noticed her pull a clump of hair out, and I remember her looking quickly around to see if anyone else saw it, and I remember quickly pretending like I didn't see it. I remember looking at my wife after we had been dating a few months, and she just made like the lamest and yet the funniest joke and was laughing at herself, and I got this dumb smile on my face, and she said to me, what? Something like that, like what? And it was too soon to answer her honestly, but that was the moment that I realized I love this woman. I remember the look on her face. The other day I was out walking and I was thinking about all these memories and why these memories have stuck while other memories just didn't. And I had this realization that this is my life. I couldn't help but smile and think, seriously, I can't believe this is my life. These memories, these ups and the downs and the laughter and the heartache, the moments of tremendous beauty and the moments of tremendous heartache, these moments, seriously, I can't believe this is our lives. We make our plans, but to quote the great theologian John Lennon, life is what happens to you while you're busy making other plans. Which brings us back to Paul. Paul. When you step back and examine Paul's life, it seems like Paul has a plan that he believes will be the most effective to helping the most people know and follow Jesus. If he can convert the emperor, he can change the world. That's his plan. His plans fail again and again and again and again, until somewhere around the age of 60. After spending 10 years, 8 years in, 2 years in Caesarea, 8 years in Rome, after 10 years in a prison cell, Paul has this moment before the Emperor Nero himself. He's been chasing this firefly his whole life. And according to church history, guess what happens? Nero doesn't even let him speak. Kill him. And Paul, according to church history, is decapitated. What was Paul thinking about? You have to wonder this, right? What was Paul thinking about in the moment that he realized that the emperor just didn't really care to even listen? Did he feel like a failure? Did he feel like his life was worthless? We don't know. You know what I hope he was thinking about? Come back with me to that third missionary journey. His first missionary journey was this flurry of activity, planting churches, dealing with shipwrecks, people trying to kill him, wild stuff. His second missionary journey was similar, trying to figure out how to deal with churches who are divided or financially broke. His third missionary journey is different. It's much slower. He will return from this one, be locked up, and spend the next decade in prison. That's where we picked up the story. And so in some ways, his third missionary journey is it for him. His fourth missionary journey is essentially his death sentence journey. But in some ways, this is it for him. Paul spends his third missionary journey predominantly in one spot, the city of Ephesus. And it's in Ephesus that Paul's life begins to look eerily like someone else's. According to Acts 20, Paul is in Ephesus for 3 years, where he raises up, according to Acts 19, he raises up 12 disciples. Who do we know that spent 3 years raising up 12 disciples? Yeah, Jesus. But the comparisons don't end there. Paul preaches the kingdom of God first in synagogues. Then after he's rejected in the synagogues, he goes to the Gentiles. Just like Jesus, he drives out demons. His clothes have the power to heal. He raises the dead. Just like Jesus. And just like Jesus, Paul is financially supported by a woman. Jesus by a woman named Joanna and Paul by a woman named Lydia. Both end their mission after 3 years with a commission to their 12 disciples to take over the ministry. And then both of them leave with the words, "Come, let's go to Jerusalem." Paul's plan is to get to Rome. Political power, that will change the world. Convert the emperor, you will win the empire. Convert the empire and you will win the empire. That plan fails. He chases that firefly for years and that firefly sits dead in a mason jar. But you and I are here. Somehow this movement got out. Why? How? Well, we can look back on our faith and we can point to two cities that transformed Christianity from a small group of Jesus followers to a movement. Jerusalem, where the movement began, and Ephesus, the place that Paul stays for 3 years, raising up 12 disciples. Those 12 disciples who Paul pours into, they will launch a movement, one disciple at a time. I hope Paul was thinking about them. I have a suspicion he was. The other night, I was standing in my backyard with my son, and we decided that we were going to sleep in a tent, because who needs to sleep in a house with a mortgage and pillows and mattresses when you can sleep in a tent? The sun had set, and we were now standing outside of the tent, and the sky began to light up, first from stars, then from fireflies. As a kid, I remember chasing individual fireflies. We would see one light up, and we would run, and we would see another one light up, and we would run. But now as an adult, instead of focusing on just one at a time, I found myself being able to stand back and see them, all of them, bits of light in a dark sky, more than I can count. We spend so much energy chasing individual fireflies, our plans, and that's good. We should do that. We should make plans and we should chase them. But do you know what I think the real art is? I think the real art is when you can stand back from it all and you can realize that God was in all of it. Not just the dramatic successes that come on the end of a plan, but God was in all of it. A song in an empty dorm, a friend with an old poster, and a roll of scotch tape. So where do you want it? Grandma, who would only have, you'd only have, I think we had 3 months left with her, a few months. The moment you realized, I love this woman. The real art is when you realize that if the memories that matter most to me are the things I didn't plan, then maybe I should pay more attention to all of it because God is in all of it. The real art is when you step back and in the midst of a global pandemic, in the middle of what feels like a very dark night, you can begin to see bits of light, of grace and joy everywhere. The real art is to stand back and smile and say, seriously, I can't believe this is my life. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we this season, we are all learning things. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us that the joy is not somewhere else. Lord, would you remind us that the joy is not found when we accomplish our goals or our plans. Lord, would you remind us that we have this moment and that you are present with us in this moment. Lord, would you help us to see all of the light, all the fireflies that are all around us, Lord, the children who we love, the friends who we love, those weird moments that have stuck with us. Lord, would you surprise us again and again and again. King Jesus, we love you and we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen.
I need you to soften my heart and break me apart. I need you to open my eyes. See that you're shaping my life. All I am, I surrender. So give me faith to trust what you say, that you're good. Your love is great, yeah. I'm broken inside, I give you my life. I need you to soften my heart, break me apart. You never will, 'cause I may be weak. trust what you say, that you're good, your love is great. I'm broken inside, I give you my life. Give me faith to trust what you say, that you're good and your love is great. I'm broken inside, I give you my life. 'Cause I may be weak, but your spirit's strong in me. And my flesh may fail, my God, you never will. I may be weak, but your spirit's strong in me. My flesh may fail, but my God, you never will.
Hi, good morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you before, my name's Abby, and I'm the Harbor Kids Director here at South Harbor Church. So today, in our sermon series, Getting Unstuck, we're talking all about how we need a plan. Have you ever made a plan for something? Maybe you planned out the Lego building you were going to make, or something you were going to build on Minecraft. Or maybe you planned a shortcut to take on your bike on the way home. Have those plans always worked out? I'm guessing the answer is probably no. And you know why? Because there are plans. So maybe they're not the right decisions to make, or maybe they aren't God's plans, and that's why they're not working out. But does that mean we should stop making plans and stop trying to do things? No. So just like our teachers tell us the plans at school, and our parents tell us the plans at home or when we go on vacation, God tells us the plans for our lives and what he's calling us into. So we need to listen to God and to look to God so we can see the plans he has for us, because they are so much bigger than the plans we can even imagine for ourselves. God has so much bigger of plans for us. The hard part is, though, we can't always see God's plan. And we can't always hear God in the same way that we can hear our moms and our dads. And sometimes God's plan doesn't come as quickly as we want it to, and we need to be patient, just like Paul was patient in our Bible story today. Paul was patient for 2 whole years while he was in prison, and Paul patiently waited to see what God's plan was for him and where God was calling him to. So how do you think we can listen and be patient with God? We have to turn to God. We have to read our Bibles and pray constantly because, you know, when we're praying, we aren't just talking to God, but God is talking to us. We're having a conversation with God, and so we have to listen to him, and that's how we have a relationship with him. So sometimes God asks us to step into something that might be unknown or kind of scary, but we know that God has a plan for each of us and will carry us through it even when things seem scary or hard. So, I want you guys to do something fun with me today. So, who has ever done a freeze dance before? Well, if you haven't, they're pretty fun. So, today we are going to do a freeze dance. So, it's kind of like freeze tag and a dance party all combined. So, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to pick someone from your group to be the leader. So once you have someone chosen as the leader, then you're going to turn on some of our Harbor Kids worship music to dance along to. The trick is, when the leader stops dancing and freezes, you need to freeze too. So if you don't freeze, you have to do 5 jumping jacks. So it can be a little tricky because you have to pay super close attention to the leader. So go ahead and pause the video and play the game now, or you can play it after the video is done. So, in this game, just like you had to follow the leader so closely, even when you didn't know what was going on, we need to follow closely and pay attention to God and see the plans he has for us, even when we don't know what's coming next. If you're following along at home with me today in our Harbor Kids at Home, this was attached to our Facebook post that went out this morning and our email that went out this morning. In the Harbor Kids at Home, there is worship songs with motions, crafts, games, some other activities, resources, and a Bible story video for you to worship together at home today. So thanks so much for following along with me today. But before you go, I have a quick announcement. Last week, we had a week filled with fun of virtual VBS and backyard VBS. We spent the whole week learning about how to build a firm foundation on Jesus and how that foundation sets us up for life. We had over 130 kids in 12 different neighborhoods across West Michigan. In that 130 kids, about 50% of them were not from South Harbor, and many of them didn't even have a church home. We were so excited to see the way that God worked through this amazing week and the hosts of our backyard VBS to reach kids in their neighborhood this week. We cannot believe the amazing stories that we have heard of God touching the lives of kids, prayers and pictures that have been shared with us from our hosts this week, and we can't wait to see how God continues to work through this. So thank you to all of you who lifted us up in prayer this week. Now, I want you to stay tuned to see a short video with some of the highlights from the week and some of our favorite parts. So thanks again, and we'll see you soon, friends.
Hello, friends. Most of you probably know me already, but if this is the first time that you're joining South Harbor at Home, my name is Rob, and I'm one of the pastors at South Harbor. And I would love to meet you in person sometime, so drop me an email, and I'll get back to you. We'll set something up. I have a couple things that I want to make sure that you know about this week. First, we are celebrating an amazing week of Backyard VBS. If you hadn't heard, we had over 130 kids at 12 different neighborhoods in our area. And about half of those kids were not connected to South Harbor in any way. Several kids came to faith in Jesus, which we know is going to change their lives forever. And we want to thank so much our VBS hosts who took a chance and decided to lead in their neighborhood, and they met neighbors, and they shared the love of Jesus with those neighbors, and we know that God is going to continue to work in those neighborhoods in the future. Second, we are planning on catching up with all of our infant baptisms that have been postponed over the past few months. So if you have been waiting to baptize your babies, please contact Sheila Cavanaugh. Sheila is our executive administrator. You can find her email on our website on the staff page. And you can get on the schedule for a Sunday morning service in the next few months. We're going to be doing, starting in the fall, probably monthly baptism services to try to catch up. And then lastly, I wanted to invite you to a couple opportunities that we're going to provide at South Harbor this fall. We are planning on leading a book study looking at faith and work. And we would love, if you're interested in learning more about the intersection between your vocation and your faith, to join us for that book study. Now, the reason we're talking about something in the fall so early is that we want to kick off that book study with the Global Leadership Summit, which is happening in just 2 weeks on August 6th and 7th. It's a Thursday and a Friday. And what we're going to do is we're going to host a small group of people at South Harbor to view the summit on those 2 days. And if you're interested, we would love for you to join us. We have about 12 spots to fill, so not too many. And if you commit to joining us for the Global Leadership Summit, you will get if you commit to joining us for the book study in the fall, you will get half off of your summit cost, which is a total of $149. So it'll be just a little under $75 for the Global Leadership Summit. If you don't know what the summit is held every year. It's watched by thousands and thousands of people around the world. And it brings some of the world's best and most innovative leaders together to talk about leadership in their context, which most times can be applied to a faith context as well. I've been a number of times. It's worth every dollar, and it can be both personally and corporately transforming. So if you're interested, you can click on the link in the Constant Contact email from this past week, and you can sign up that way, or you can contact Pastor Tierra directly through her email account as well. Finally, I just want to say once again, we are so thankful for your generosity. During the past few months, you have continued to support our mission partners and those in need in our communities. And if you would like to give to Harbor Churches online, you can do that from our website. You can just go to our webpage, the upper right-hand corner. There's a place you can click on Give. That will take you to a place where you can either give online directly, or it has instructions on how to send in a check or other kind of gift in the mail. Once again, thank you for your generous gifts. I look forward to seeing you all soon. Hopefully, one of these weeks, you'll be able to maybe join us at one of our outdoor Sunday services. They've been wonderful. When the weather's wonderful, they've been wonderful. We look forward to seeing you. Grace and peace.
All right, friends. Let's wrap up with a benediction. And so if wherever you are, let's stand for the benediction. Would you join me for one last final blessing? Friends, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, amen. Have a good day.
Thanks again for listening. For more information about the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. We have begun meeting again outside on our South Lawn Sundays at 9 a.m. For the latest information about what you can expect at our in-person gatherings, visit our website or our social media pages. And so once again, from all of us at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we pray you have a blessed week.